I want to talk to you today about prayer, and I want to ask a question that I hope you understand my heart behind it. The question is this: why pray? What difference does prayer make? Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." And on the surface, when we read Jesus' words, it seems as if he is giving us a very simple, very plain, very easy to understand and apply to real life promise. That basically, if we just come before him and we say, Father, this is what I need. I'm going to ask you for it. I'm going to seek it. And I'm going to hopefully, you know, knock until I find it. And you're going to give me what it is that I need. On the surface, it seems as if with regard to prayer, it's very simple. You know, we come and ask, and then God gives us what it is that we ask for, we want. But here I believe is a little complicated truth. That there are some of you who you have asked until your voice is cracked and gone. You have sought until your soul is weary. You have knocked until your fists are bruised and bleeding. Here's the reality. Anyone who takes God seriously and who takes prayer seriously, sooner or later will have to deal with the issue of unanswered prayer. Where on the surface it seems as if Jesus would say to us, well, if you just pray and you have enough faith and you come and you have the faith of a mustard seed, you know, this is very little amount of faith, then you can come to your Father and receive whatever it is that you ask of him. But here's what we try to do. We try to take that statement, that truth, and square it with the reality of our lives. And it seems as if there is a disconnect, does it not? I mean, are you with me? It seems as if there is a tension between our theology and what we say we believe is true and then what we actually experience. It's hard to figure out how that truth actually hits home with real life. And so in the area of prayer, it's good to know when to pray. You know, Bible says pray at all times. It's good to know how to pray and what to pray. Jesus helps us to understand that in the Lord's Prayer. But I would say this, that even if we know when to pray and how to pray and what to pray, but we don't have a clear understanding of why to pray, then it's really irrelevant if we know what to pray and how to pray and when to pray. Because under those surface issues, the what's and the how's, we have to know why. And for those of us who have come across that gritty problem of unanswered prayer, what tends to happen is that we will start praying very safe prayers, very generic prayers, the kinds of prayers that we really never even know if they're answered or not. For instance, we pray the kind of prayers where we say, God bless them. God be with them. God, I pray for them. That the kind of prayers that really, who knows whether those get answered or not. We either do that, we pray very safe prayers, or we back away from this idea of prayer altogether and we say, God, what will be. You're sovereign, you're in control, you can handle things. There's really no sense in me presenting my request towards you because you know best and I'm not even going to hassle with it. And so over and against these two options or these two default ways that we tend to go with regard to prayer, I want to talk to you about why it is that we pray. If you'll open up with me to Matthew chapter 7, as we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us two reasons to persevere in prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he gives us the first reason to persevere in prayer, to continue in prayer. The first reason is this: God's giving is conditional. And really, maybe a better way to say it is to say it like this: God's giving depends on our asking. There is such a thing theologians refer to as common grace, as this thing that, you know, in terms of God's creation, he gives certain things universally without distinction, without condition. When the scriptures say that he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That is God's common grace that he imparts to all people, whether you are righteous or unrighteous, good or evil. That's just across the board a gift that God gives. But in this context here that we'll see in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, God's giving depends on our asking. There are certain things that if we do not ask for, we will not receive. Look with me in Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." The reason being, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I want you to notice a few things about these two verses here. First of all, Jesus is transitioning from a whole lot of prohibitions where he has said, do not, do not, do not, do not. He's told us to do not do all these things. But in verse 7, he's transitioning us to a more positive emphasis, which is a focus on our Father in heaven. Now, when he says here, ask, seek, and knock, in our language, the English translations really don't do an adequate job, I think, of translating what Jesus was saying in the original. In the original language, this was in the present imperative tense. And so basically what that means is literally Jesus was asking here, or he was saying here, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. If you track with me, he wasn't saying just ask once, seek once, knock once, and you're done. Jesus was saying, keep on asking regularly, keep on seeking regularly, keep on knocking regularly. This is to be sort of the pattern of our lives that we're constantly, regularly asking, seeking, and knocking. If you notice also, there is an intensification in Jesus' language here. It's one thing to ask. It's another thing in terms of the intensity to begin seeking. And then it's another thing to knock. I think what Jesus is communicating here, that sometimes we don't just simply ask, we actually seek out. And then if we don't, we seek out, we don't find there, then we knock. We get a little more aggressive and the intensity level increases as Jesus communicates what it is he's wanting us to know about prayer. So we see this here, that God's giving depends on our asking. One noted writer on prayer named Andrew Murray, he said this. He says, God limits much of what he does on earth to what his people are bold enough to request through prayer. Adrian Rogers says it like this. He says, the key to the vault of all of God's treasure is prayer. So just kind of as an introductory point, introductory understanding, We have to acknowledge on the front end, one of the reasons why we need to persevere in prayer, to keep on, keep on, keep on, is simply because God's giving in certain contexts depends on our asking. So the corollary to that is if we don't keep on asking, then God may not keep on giving. And so there's this conditional nature to prayer. Now, a couple of clarifications here. Jesus, first of all, is not saying that this promise applies to all people. I believe Jesus is referring to the people who can rightly call God their Father. In Matthew 4:17, he introduces this whole sermon by telling us to repent, to turn into the kingdom of heaven. I believe this is a statement, this is a promise that is made to people who have put their faith in Jesus and would call God their Father. So this is not just for every person who lives on the face of the earth. Second clarification is this. That this is not a universal promise that we can use to manipulate God to get what we want from him. If we take this text, as with any text, out of its context, then people say, it becomes a pretext to say whatever we want to say. And so a name it, claim it, health and wealth, prosperity gospel would take these verses, isolate them, and say, whatever it is that you want, then the means by which you can get that is to pray in faith. And if you pray in faith hard enough and long enough, if you grab hold of the horns of the altar and do not let go, then God is obligated to grant you your request because you are the one somehow who can manipulate and dictate God into doing whatever it is that you want him to do. But if we think about the number of fallacies behind that theology, one is this. Do we really want God to give us everything that we ask for? I can think of a lot of things in my life that I have asked God for, and I realize, you know, He didn't answer. And I may have been upset, and I may have gotten my feelings hurt and pouted and sulked and whatever for a while. But 5 years, 10 years later down the road, I realized, you know, God, that was probably a good thing that you didn't answer that request. One of the surest ways to spoil somebody, and by spoil I mean ruin, is to give them whatever it is that they ask for. Now, we understand that, don't we, as adults when we're talking about children. Parents, you don't give your kids everything they ask for, do you? I hope for your kids' sake you don't. But see, I think what happens with us, we tend to think, well, I'm not a child. I'm an adult. And I know what I want. I know what I need. But let me just throw this thought out there. Could it be that our wisdom, our limited understanding compared to the manifold, perfect wisdom of God, we are somewhat like toddlers? Haddon Robinson, well-known preacher, he says it like this. He said when he had kids in his home and they were growing up, he had one little girl who, when she was a toddler, she just had this thing. She went through this stage where she would holler for her mom and dad in the middle of the night. So, you know, he would get up kind of groggily, go into her bedroom and, you know, say, what's wrong, dear? She would say, I want my bear. So he would kind of hunt and search around and find something, you know, find a bear or something that looked like a bear and bring it to her. And she would take the bear and she would just throw it down. Okay, what's wrong, huh? What do you want? I want my doll. Well, he'd go around, hunt and search until he found a doll and bring it to her, and she would take the doll and just throw it down. And meanwhile, by this time, the mom had gotten up, and she had gone and made the little toddler a bottle. She took the bottle, brought it into the toddler. The toddler put the bottle in her mouth, and she was out asleep again. And what was the problem? Problem is, the toddler didn't really understand what it was that she even needed. Now, I know this may be a little bit of an offense to our collective wisdom here, but could it be that our wisdom compared to God's, we are sometimes like toddlers, where we really don't know what it is that we need. And we as adults, in our pride, think that we know exactly what it is that we need, but God, in His infinite wisdom, in His plan, which is eternal and spans forever, it's not just limited to a particular season in life. God, in His infinite wisdom, sees what it is that is really good. He sees what it is that we really need. And I know some of you may, if you're tracking with me, you may say, okay, I'm with you there. But I have prayed for things that are good, and those good things have gone unanswered. I've prayed for the relationship to be restored. I've prayed for the situation to work out. I've prayed for things to be reconciled. I've prayed for the job. I've prayed for things that there's no good reason why, in my intellect, God wouldn't answer those. I mean, if it is true that He is a Father who loves me and cares about me, what's the holdup? First of all, if I knew the full answer to that question, I could probably write a book and make a lot of money. But what I can say is this. I want you to know that you're not alone. Because in your struggle with unanswered prayers, you really are joining a long list of people throughout the ages who have prayers that have gone unanswered. For instance, you realize in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, if you read through, Paul, this guy who wrote a whole lot of the New Testament, he had this problem, this thorn in the flesh. And he came to his father. He said, Father, would you take this from me? And it's interesting, he says, he didn't just come and say, God, take this from me once and you do what you want. He says, three times I pleaded. I mean, the idea we get from that passage is that Paul sought God on this. I mean, he's like, get this out of my life, whether it's a physical pain or whatever it was. He didn't want it. Seemingly perfect, perfectly understandable request. But if you recall, what does Jesus say in response? So I'm not going to take it from you. But Jesus says something even better. My grace is sufficient for you. And this statement that may sound good from a pulpit, but sometimes hurts when we have to live it out. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So for Paul, he didn't get what it was that he wanted, but do you see that he got something better? I mean, Paul's not the only one. We may think that, we look at James chapter 5, tells us that a prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We may think, oh, who was the most righteous man who ever lived? Jesus. Well, being the most righteous man who ever lived, Jesus, surely he got all of his prayers answered, didn't he? Well, if you look in John 17, in this rich, beautiful prayer, one of the things that he prayed for, he said, Father, I pray that they may be one. You know who he was praying for? He's praying for the believers. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been in the church world long enough, it's hard enough to keep one church as one, much less the universal church as one. That prayer was offered 2,000 years ago by Jesus, the Son of God. And yet it still has not come to fruition. It still has not been answered. I think the most pointed example of unanswered prayer from the life of Jesus is just before he was crucified in the garden. You recall, he came to his father. He was sweating and crying. He was sweating as if drops of blood. And he came before his father and he says, may this cup pass from me. And I know that some people would say, well, that he's referring there to the cup of his anguish or the cup of his dread about the cross. But I believe he was referring there literally saying to his father, if there is any other way for this thing to work, could you bring it about? And yet, within just a few hours, Jesus' body was nailed to the cross. So, if you struggle with unanswered prayer, understanding that God's giving depends on our asking. In those times where you don't receive what it is that you want, understand you're not alone. And this second reason to persevere in prayer is really the bedrock that I believe holds everything else together. We find the second reason to persevere in prayer in verses 9 through 11. Number one reason is that God's giving is conditional. God's giving depends on our asking. The second reason in verses 9 through 11 is this. God's goodness is unconditional. God's giving in certain contexts is conditional upon our asking. But in terms of the character and the nature of God, God's goodness is not conditional. And what we may tend to think is that because his giving to me is conditional, therefore his goodness toward me is conditional. But look with me at verses 9 through 11. Jesus continues. He says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Jesus is using this argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying that basically in human relationships between parent and child, there's no good parent who, if their child comes and asks for a fish, they're going to give them a snake. That's just not going to happen. It's not realistic. And the point he draws to in verse 11 is this. If you then, being evil, this is in contrast to the goodness of God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? At root in these verses, Jesus is leveraging, I believe, the character, the nature, the goodness of God. And this is not just about what comes from God's hand, but what resides in God's heart. And whereas God's giving may be conditional, his goodness is fixed. It is determined. It is part of him. It is who he is. And so when we look at verses 9 through 11, we get this picture of God as a good father. Now, I've shared this before. One commentator has said the word father in the entire Old Testament was used some 7 times. And all of those times, it was a nation as a whole that referred to God as a father. Nowhere, to my understanding, do you find an individual coming to God and addressing him as father. But if you fast forward into the New Testament, 270 times, we find believers coming to God, addressing him as Abba, Pater, as father, as dad. And the God whom Jesus presents, both in Matthew 6, 9, and 10, and in Matthew 7, 11, is a father. And at the heart of prayer, at the heart of asking and seeking, is not just finding a thing. It's not just finding a gift. It is finding the giver. It is finding the source. And to the extent that our eyes can be opened up to see our tremendous need to connect with God more than God's gifts, our tremendous need to connect with who he is, not just what he does. I think to that same extent, we can be freed from lots of misconceptions, lots of false expectations, a sense of betrayal, a sense of disappointment that we place on God because God did not do for us what it was that we thought that he should do. And see, as I sit up here and I say God's goodness is unconditional, I know that the nature of how our culture views goodness is warped and twisted. What I mean by that is, and I've heard this, and you may have heard something like this before, a person goes through a potentially tragic situation. Say it's a vehicle accident. And against all odds, that person comes out unscathed, or maybe they have a few bumps and bruises, but in all likelihood, that person should have died. And I've heard this so many times, perhaps well-intentioned, and if you said this, this is not a knock on you, this is just like, I'm going to vent here for just a second and make this point. Oftentimes we will say, well, God must have been with them. Right? Because they didn't suffer any significant injury. They didn't end up in a wheelchair. They didn't end up in a morgue. Therefore, we have to conclude that God was good to that person and God was with that person. Things go your way. You have to conclude, thank you, God, you were good to me. Circumstances in your life, they line up the way you want. God is good. But if we stop for just a second and think about what we are really implying, we are really implying that God is good when he spares someone from the tragedy. God is good when circumstances line up at work. God is good when you receive whatever it is that you want from him. And so to the statement that God is good or God is with us whenever no harm befalls us, I would ask the question, what do we say to the person to whom harm does befall? What do we say to the person who has cancer that is not cured? What do we say to the person who has lost a loved one? Do we have the bold audacity to say, well, God wasn't with you? See, just in our very everyday language, we have this subconscious idea, and it comes out in the way that we talk, that God is with us when life is going the way that we think it ought to go. But when it's not, when circumstances are not such that I perceive they are good, then God must not be being good to me. And so what happens is, we tend to evaluate God's goodness based upon our present circumstances. And through that, God becomes, he becomes a defendant. And our wisdom is the jury that we use to try him. And if in our wisdom we can make the assessment or the judgment that circumstances in our life are such that they are positive and good, therefore we can say God is being good. But if we don't like the circumstances in our life, and if in our limited understanding we say that these are unfavorable things that are happening to me, we tend to say, well, God must not be being good to me anymore. Even though the scriptures so clearly teach that God is for us. Does that land on you? That because of the cross, that God's goodness is secured, there is no hint, there is no shift, there is no shadow of turning in the character of God towards you. One of the grand truths of the gospel is that all of the displeasure connected to sin was poured out, God's wrath was poured out upon the cross. Every ounce of it, every piece of it was poured out on the cross of Jesus Christ, the person, the body of Jesus. And in the pouring out of all that displeasure and all that wrath and all that anger, which is very much part of the character of God, He who became, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And I say all that to say this. In those times when we question the goodness of God because we question the circumstances that are present in our lives, if we will just but for a minute stop and think about the grander truths of Scripture, God's goodness to us is not conditional. God's goodness to us is not fickle, depending on our ability to rise up to His standard. Because God, in His goodness, looked at us and said, "You're not good. You, in the sense that you will ever be good enough." Thus, Jesus comes, gives His life on the cross. And so what we need to know is that God's goodness is unconditional. You know, I was visiting with a guy that I've come to know, Ed Saucier. He's kind of back and forth through email. And if you know Ed Saucier, former pastor here at Emmanuel, I think he's just a really cool guy, really has a lot of wisdom. His wife, Shara, is a woman who has been used of God. But she has had for the past 30 years or so something called migraine disease. Now, you may not know much about migraine disease, and I didn't really either. He said, now, some people will have migraines where they may have one or two migraines through the course of a week. He said, migraine disease is basically where this migraine sets in and it does not leave. It may lessen in its intensity at times, but it's always present. It's always there. So he said, you know, imagine if you have this chronic debilitating pain throughout the course of your life for 30 years. About a year ago, she woke up and was nauseated. Same woman who's lived with this pain for 30 years, she woke up and was nauseated, and she basically has been in that nauseated state for a year. They've shipped her to doctors, and she's had tests, and she's had operations, and she's had all kinds of things done. But get the picture here. Here is a woman who has, for all practical purposes, it seems as if she has walked with God. She's trusted Him. She and their ministry, I mean, they have advanced the kingdom. And so I asked him, I said, Ed, how do you reconcile Matthew 7, 7 and 8, the apparent promise that's given there, with your wife's situation? How is it that you've been able to walk through this 30 years of pain, suffering, and yet still hold to promises like Matthew 7, 7, and 8. And I don't use the words like brilliant or profound very often, but I wish I could read his entire response to you. I'll just read a snippet of it. He basically makes the point that if we don't understand anything else, we have to understand that God is good. And we cannot use our wisdom as the instrument that determines whether or not God is good. In other words, we cannot say, because I interpret the circumstances to be good, therefore God is good. We can't do that. We can't rationally interpret the circumstances in such a way that God is either good or not good. But he makes this statement toward the end of his response to me. He says this, he says, I do want him to remove all human suffering. But in spite of my deep desires, he remains unerringly unmoved by my sense of what would be best and right. I am left to assume, therefore, that many things that are important to me simply are not important to God at all, for reasons that I do not and cannot understand, appreciate, or even like. In other words, he's saying there that I can't pretend to know the mind of God. I can't pretend to be able to search out the unsearchable mind of God. I can't ratchet up my wisdom level that high. He closes with this. He says, but that's fine with me. And I have no quarrel with God for the differences between us. In this, he makes the point that God is good and he has no other option but to be good because that's his nature. And one of the key challenges that we have in interpreting God's goodness is we assign God's goodness, or we say that God is good only when our circumstances in life are good. But if we're going to have this deep-rooted, rich connection with him, I believe God, by his grace, has to enable us to understand that we, in our kind of toddler sense of wisdom, cannot adequately define what is good and what is not good, ultimately in the big picture. And so when Jesus says that God is a Father who longs to give us good things, not just necessarily longs, but he is a Father who gives us good things, we have to accept that at the end of the day, that promise, that statement is rooted in the very character and the very nature of God's goodness itself. And so because we have that to fall back on, because we have that to lean into, we can come to our Father in heaven and understand that that his giving depends on our asking. We can come to our Father in heaven and understand that his goodness to us is unconditional. And you see, here's my hope. As you get ready to leave here, we're going to end this service. My hope today is this. You don't have a list of things to do. My hope today is this, that you leave with this awareness. That underneath the what's and the how's and the when's of prayer, that you understand the reason why we pray is fundamentally because of who our Father is. And when I think that is established as the platform, that our Father, he is a God who is good and can be nothing but good to us, his children. Then from that, I think we can begin, our world and our eyes can be opened up to this rich relational connection with him that is most concerned about getting God and connecting with him, and secondarily concerned with getting things from him. So as you leave here today, would you leave rooted with this truth anchored in your heart? That yes, God's giving depends on my asking. It's conditional. But regardless of the circumstances in my life, God's goodness is unconditional. Let's pray.